And we're underway with the recorder. So let's spend a few minutes backtracking where we were. We talked about the tabernacle last week and the progression it started. The truths that it started were proclaimed throughout the life of the temples as well. But the foundation for all this was the heavenly temple. So we first investigated the reality of the heavenly temple. Then we took a look at the tabernacle and temple timeline and saw how these truths were played out over time, starting, first of all, with the tabernacle in 1446 B.C. It lasted until 960 B.C. It was the portable worship center, portable worship structure that began the teaching of the truths that we will be looking at in chapters 25 through 30. The tabernacle came to an end in 960 B.C., and it was replaced by the permanent structure. The portable structure no longer was needed, so the permanent structure, the first temple, was built by Solomon. Built in 960 B.C., lasted till 586 B.C., and we looked at this drawing of Solomonic Temple, how the archaeologists feel it probably looked. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, and so no temple stood on the Temple Mount for 70 years during our exile. From 586 to 516 B.C., the Temple Mount was empty. But in 516 B.C., Zerubbabel was back, and he began the construction of the second temple. And remember, it was a very modest temple that caused those who observed it to weep, the older folks, because they compared it to the grandeur of the Solomonic Temple. But not to worry, along came Herod, and he remodeled the Temple of Zerubbabel into the grand, world-famous temple that just defies description as far as its beauty goes, a wonder of the world, Herod's Temple. A magnificent temple complex that Herod built. And that was the second temple, was the temple visited by Yeshua in the first century. So the second temple lasted from 516 B.C. until 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed it. And then from 70 A.D. to the present, again, no temple has sat upon the Temple Mount. Today, the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine, sits on the spot where the temple used to rise. And of course, this is the Dome of the Rock that you see today, Jerusalem's most prominent landmark. And believe me, the first time you see that thing when you go to Israel, it's really kind of eerie. You've seen it, you've seen pictures of it for years, and all of a sudden you're looking at the real thing. It's really kind of eerie. All right, in a positive way, by the way, you guys. All right. We do know, however, that during the tribulation, the third temple will be erected. We call it the Tribulation Temple. It'll stand during the tribulation period. Exactly when it'll be erected, we don't know. But it will stand throughout the tribulation and be destroyed after the tribulation ends. And then Yeshua, Jesus himself, will erect the fourth or millennial temple that'll stand during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. And we got a glimpse of that when we looked at Ezekiel 40 through 48. Quite a huge temple complex sitting on the top of Millennial Mount Zion. And that brings us to the end of the sequence. We enter the eternal state after the kingdom, and there's no physical temple in the eternal state. We learn there that the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. We also discuss the fact that certain elements of the tabernacle and temples are repeated over and over again. These are the key elements for teaching spiritual truths to us. The entrance, the courtyard, the altar, the laver, the holy place, the veil, and the Holy of Holies. Same elements repeated over and over again. And finally, we closed by discussing the validation of the tabernacle and temples, in that they were three of the four structures were validated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. The tabernacle experienced the glory cloud hovering over it. And we see in 1 Kings 8 that Solomon's temple was also validated by the glory of God. In the same way, the second temple was validated by the appearance of Jesus in the temple. He was a form of the Shekinah glory, the God-man. And he also called the second temple my Father's house. So he validated the second temple. And we finally saw that the fourth temple, the millennial temple, was validated by the return of the glory of God to the temple. So that's three of the four temples, and we noted that the third temple, the tribulation temple, never has any comment about God visiting it in the form of the Shekinah glory. We also noted in Isaiah 66 that there's a temple that is rejected by God. So that brings us to where we pick up our class today. We're on page 11. Okay, everybody on page 11 of your notes. Now, on top of page 11, I'm going to, first of all, let you know where I'm coming from. You should always know where your instructor is coming from, so you'll understand why he says what he says and be able to evaluate what your instructor says what he says, okay? So I'm going to talk a little bit about my hermeneutical approach, number 7 at the top of the page, and you might be saying, all right, Bob, what kind of a word is that? Is that the name of your grandson, Herman? Hermeneutical? No, the word hermeneutical simply means your interpretive grid, the way you interpret literature. So the interpretive approach that I try to take to the scripture, I don't know if I'm totally consistent, is called the golden rule of interpretation. It's down in your outline. It's so important that I put it in your outline for you so you'll have it forever and can memorize it. Right? Of course, right. All right, here's the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise.
Who's to determine that?
This was determined by Dr. D.L. Cooper.
No.
We'll talk about it in a second. We're going to analyze this in just a second, Raj, okay? All righty. So here is the basis for the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Now, that's great for most of the time, but look down on your outline. There's a caveat there. The next important word in the rule is the word unless. Why is the word unless there? That's because the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. We have to allow for figures of speech and symbolism because that's the way people write and think, even if you're a writer in a newspaper, something like that. So we have to allow for that. And an example of a figure of speech or symbolism is Luke 13, 31 and 32. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, and that's Yeshua, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he, that's Yeshua, said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Now, was Yeshua meaning that he believed that Herod was this little dog-shaped animal, this little orange, you know? Of course not. Of course not. He was saying that Herod was clever and as devious as a fox. He wasn't telling us that Herod was a literal fox. So this is a figure of speech. So we have to be aware of that. Okay? So we take everything in its normal usage unless there's a good reason not to. The second important word in the definition is the word context. Unless the facts of the immediate context. Context is king, you guys. Context is king. People criticize the Bible by saying, oh, anybody can teach anything they want out of the Bible. And they're right if they take it out of context. If they take it out of context. For example, I can teach over and over again that the Bible teaches that there is no God. Okay? There it is, Psalm 10:4. There is no God. Psalm 14:1, there is no God. Psalm 53:1, there is no God. So pack it up, guys, and leave. There is no God, right? 3 times the Bible says that. What am I doing? Taking it out of context. So let's put it back in context. Psalm 10:4. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And suddenly we're teaching something entirely different, aren't we? Because we're now back in context. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so now we see that those who believe that statement are considered wicked and foolish by the God who does exist. Now, the Bible can only teach one thing if it's kept in context. It can't teach a dozen different things if it is kept in context. Context is king. It will determine the meaning of a section. Okay? Make sense?
Text out of context is pretext.
Text out of context is a pretext. Exactly. All right. Let's move on here. Interpret the word at its usual literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages. That's your next key word. Related passages are your cross-references. You have to keep cross-references. You have to keep the wider context in mind when you interpret a passage. So always keep cross-references in mind, related passages. Let's move on to the next important word. Studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic. All right, there you go, Bob. What's that? Your granddaughter's name? Axiom or something? Well, an axiom is kind of a big word, and the definition is down here. It's a self-evident or universally recognized truth. That's what an axiom is. An example, it's on your outline, gravity exists. Do I have to prove to any of you that gravity exists? Put your hand down, Roger. Speechless, he's speechless. I got him.
Yeah.
All right, do I have to convince anyone here that gravity exists? Anyone in the Northern Kingdom? No, of course not. It is a universally and self-evident and universally recognized truth. Okay, that's an axiom. So keep those in mind. And finally, we interpret the literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate otherwise. A fundamental is an essential or necessary part. For example, in your outline, one of the fundamentals of the Bible is that God is one. There's only one God. There is not many gods. So whenever you're interpreting a section of Scripture, that has to be kept in mind. Fundamentals. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. Now I want you to repeat the golden rule of interpretation three times fast with me now. No? I'm not going to try it either. All righty. So that's the hermeneutical approach I'm going to try and take consistently. Point 8 in the middle of the page. Since context is king, let's try and set the context of our passage. As we start into chapter 25, what's come before it? Well, point 8a. As the book of Exodus opens, we are enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, building his store cities. Point B. In chapters 2 through 11, eventually Moses is raised up to be our deliverer. And nine times Moses comes before Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. Nine times Pharaoh says, nothing doing. Each time Pharaoh says no, God sends a plague upon the house of Egypt. Now those plagues come for two reasons. Number one, to teach Pharaoh who he's dealing with. He's not dealing with a frog god. He's not dealing with a river god. He's not dealing with a sky god or a sun god. He's dealing with the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And secondly, those plagues come upon Egypt in order to put pressure on Pharaoh and encourage him to change his mind. Well, eventually, Moses comes before Pharaoh a tenth time. And for a tenth time, he says, let my people go. And for a tenth time, Pharaoh says, no. And this time, God sends the final plague, the most severe plague, the death of the firstborn son upon the Egyptians. Now, Israel can escape the plague by obeying God. We obey God by sacrificing a year-old perfect lamb. We place its blood on the lintel and doorposts of our homes. We go into our houses and we spend the night in the safety of our dwellings. That night, God passed through the land of Egypt. When he came to the Jewish home, the blood on the door indicated that a substitutionary sacrificial death had already occurred in that home in place of the firstborn son. Therefore, when God saw the blood, he passed over the Jewish homes. When he came to an Egyptian home, no such blood marked the door, so God passed through the Egyptian homes and he struck the land of Egypt. Just the firstborn of each family. Yeah, age irrelevant. Okay. Therefore, in the next morning, every family in the country of Egypt, from Pharaoh on the throne to the humblest slave in the field, all felt the sting of death. They had all lost their firstborn son. So we were literally kicked out of the land the next morning. And that's point C on your outline, the Passover. After being kicked out of the land, we cross the Reed Sea and we travel to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapters 13 through 18. Now here's a map of our route. I am not going to discuss the options regarding the crossing of the Reed Sea. That is not the emphasis of our study, so we're just going to pick up the route somewhere down here. We travel down the Sinai Peninsula, and this location here is the traditional location of Mount Sinai. In a similar manner, I'm not going to spend a lot of time deciding where Mount Sinai is located. That's outside the scope of our study in the tabernacle. We have a fan over there, one particular position. By the way, we're not going to cover that. We're just going to take up the study at Mount Sinai. Now, this is a map that I enjoy because it contains a number of the options for the location of Mount Sinai. So I'll go over them really quickly with you. And every option has its proponents. Whoever is convinced that this option is Mount Sinai defends it very strongly. One set of archaeologists and scholars feel that Jebel Halal in the northern Sinai Peninsula is Mount Sinai. Another group of scholars feel that Jebel Sarabal is the best location for Mount Sinai. Another group feels that Ras Es Sasafeh is the location of Mount Sinai. Most scholars are satisfied with Jebel Musa. That's the traditional location, but again, that location is not nailed down. Some feel that Mount Sinai should be located at Jebel al-Lawz in the Arabian Peninsula. And and the latest option that was presented, I read an article on it in the Jerusalem Post a month or so back. This archaeologist feels that a mountain called Mount Karkom in the Negev is Mount Sinai. And again, like I said, every position has their enthusiastic supporters. So we're not going to go into that. We're just going to consider Jebel Musa, the traditional Mount Sinai, as the location of Exodus chapters 25 through 30. So here is a photograph of traditional Mount Sinai. Here's some pilgrims going to the top. I guess lots of buses of pilgrims come by there often. Be fun to go there. This is a view from the top of Mount Sinai, looking at the Horeb mountain range. Quite a rugged area, isn't it? No, I've never been there. Great, good for you. And this is the road leading up to Mount Sinai. This is, again, the Horeb mountain range. Do you recognize the road? No. And, oh, okay. Here is St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, again, the traditional location of the giving of the law and the tabernacle. All right, so we've arrived at Mount Sinai, wherever it is. And we receive we received our instruction from God in point E there, Exodus chapters 19 through 31. E1, we received the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. E2, we received various laws in Exodus 21 through 23. The covenant was confirmed in Exodus 24. And finally, we come to point 4. The tabernacle instructions were given to Moses in Exodus 25 through 30. And of course, that's the section we're studying in our class today. So point F, yes, question. No, the proper name is Reed Sea. Yes, the Hebrew is Reed Sea. Okay. Red Sea is just a traditional translation. It's not the... Yeah, same body of water, but Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds, is the Hebrew. So, no, it's not a mistake. All right, point F, the scene. We've now arrived at Mount Sinai, and here's the scene ahead of us. Let's read verses 15 through 18 of the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. So just imagine yourself there. I hope this drawing helps you to imagine the scene. So verse 15 of chapter 24. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. And that's what we have here in this drawing. See, the glory cloud is covering the top of the mountain. Verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. I wonder what that was like. You know, Moses is waiting there, and all of a sudden you hear, Moses, come here, buddy. I can just see this hand coming out. All right, your turn. I bet you he went up Mount Sinai trembling. I think I would have. All right, verse 17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, some people say that this was just a volcano spitting for a month. Now, do you think Moses could have survived for 40 days and 40 nights in the poisonous atmosphere of a volcano? And by the way, this was not hot. This was not a volcano burning the top of the mountain. This was the glory of God. And Moses was in the midst of it, and he wasn't vaporized. So this thing was not hot, nor was it poisonous. This was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory settling on the mountaintop, not burning it up. It wasn't lava spitting out of it or anything like that. So Moses disappears into the glory cloud, and the 2 million people or so at the base are wondering, what is next? All right, let's turn to the next page. I've given you a short 2-page article on Mount Sinai from the New Bible Dictionary. It deals with the locations of Mount Sinai quickly, briefly, and deals with the appearance of Mount Sinai in the New Testament as well. All right, the next page. We are now at chapter 25, page 12 of your outline. Everybody there? Upper right corner, page 12. And a number of you are saying, it's about time, Bob. All right, before we jump into chapter 25, I want to, first of all, reaffirm the philosophy of the study. And the philosophy of the study could be summed up in 1 Corinthians 4:6, which reads, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Apparently, the Corinthians were using their imagination quite a bit regarding the interpretation of the Scriptures. This would be the Tanakh. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written at this time. It was being written. And they were exceeding what was written in the text. So the lesson for us here is pay attention to the text. Stick with the text. Don't go off into your imagination. Okay? What does that do? It's a danger when you start using your own imagination, because then you put your own mind in charge. And God's revelation is supposed to be in charge. And that leads to a very severe problem. Do not exceed what is written. Learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. Arrogance is considering yourself more important than you really are. That's what arrogance is. And when you start considering that your mind rules over Scripture, that your head is more important than God's revelation, you're becoming arrogant. And arrogance like that also leads to partisanship. For example, you know, there was this two camps that had developed in Corinth, the camp of Apollos and the camp of Paul. You know, my teacher is so deep. Apollos is deep, man. Well, Paul is deeper. Man, you want to see what Paul digs out of the Scriptures. Now, that's arrogance too, you guys. Okay? So Paul is telling us, stick with the text. There's enough in the text to keep us going throughout our lifetimes, and don't add to it. Okay? So that's what we're going to try and do. Stick with the text. All right? All right. I'm also going to try to reiterate the importance of this study. I have a student who's not taking the study told me that they weren't really interested in it. They didn't think it was that big a deal. They didn't want to study measurements and buildings and things like that. But I think the importance of the study is emphasized by Dr. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible, page 129. He makes this little comment. 50 chapters in the Bible report instructions concerning the tabernacle. 13 in Exodus, 18 in Leviticus, 13 in Numbers, 2 in Deuteronomy, 4 in Hebrews. 50 chapters dealing with the tabernacle's construction, the fact that it was set up, the sacrificial system, the history, etc., 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 of the tabernacle. There's at least 50 chapters there. God has devoted a lot of material to the tabernacle and all the things related to it. This is not some minor topic. So as we go through it, we're just going to touch on it. We're not going to hit all 50 chapters. That'd be a good study, huh? Do a 50-chapter study on the tabernacle? That'd be a good one. So I think it's an important study that we should pay attention to. Okay? Everybody see where I'm coming from? All right. Point two, top of the page, Messiah in the tabernacle, Exodus chapters 25 through 30. We begin with taking a look at the offering in verses 1 through 9. And point A1, the nature of the offering is brought out in verses 1 and 2. Now, I'm going to be putting up the translation by the Art Scroll people. And the reason I'm doing that is because their translation here, this video, has illustrations accompanying it. And I think they're worthwhile illustrations to look at. So if you can read that, that's fine. If not, you've got your text in front of you. But I'll just be reading here from the screen. Okay, so we begin with verses 1 and 2 and the nature of the offering. Verse 1, Hashem spoke to Moses saying, put on the brakes right there. Bob, what's that word Hashem? I've never seen that in my Bible before. That word Hashem is the literal Hebrew for the name. Ha, the Shem name. It's a substitute for God's personal name. See, in Rabbinic Judaism, God's personal name is never pronounced. It's considered too holy, and we are afraid that if we pronounce God's name, we will take it in vain and we'll end up in the diaspora. You know, we might end up in Southern California if we pronounce God's name wrong. So we don't say it. We put in substitutes, and that's what they've done in the text here. You see this hey and this yud, this thing right here? Right there, you guys? That is, the God's personal name should be sitting there, the yud hey vav hey, but it was taken out of the text, and that little letter put in there to remind the Jewish reader to say Hashem there, not to read Yahweh. The word Yahweh should be there. So when a Jewish reader comes to that, he reads Hashem. Now, what does your translation read?
Lord.
What's happening there? Exact same thing. The translators of your text, your English text, are following the lead of the Jewish community and sticking in a substitute. Usually, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord. Underneath that word, L-O-R-D, all in caps, is Yahweh, the Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. So again, translators are doing a substitution even in your English Bible. Even in the most conservative ones, they follow that convention. I don't know if I necessarily agree with it. David used God's name freely. And the Old Testament heroes of faith used God's name. His name is Yahweh. Call him that. I don't know. So anyway, I'm not all that happy with that convention, either in the Jewish community or the Christian community. All righty, well, let's go on again. Verse 1. Hashem spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to me a portion from every man whose heart will motivate him. You shall take my portion. All right, point A on your outline. The Art Scroll translation translates the word offering. NESB uses the word contribution. I don't know what your translation has, but the Hebrew underlying the term there is truma. Truma. That's the title, point one, for this section of the Bible, Parsha Truma. That means the chapter that starts with the word truma. That's a Jewish convention. Starting a naming a section of Scripture after an important word at the beginning of the section. Point two is the definition of a truma, an offering. An offering is that which is lifted off or separated, that which the Israelite sets apart from his possessions as a contribution, an offering. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Point three, this is a market up moment. Put a star by point three there. Primarily, this offering is to be voluntary in nature. Primarily, it is voluntary in nature. Now, it may not be the biggest offering in the world, but God's not interested in that. It's the best offering if it comes from a loving and faithful heart. It's the attitude that God is after, not the volume of the offering. The attitude in which it is given, yes.
Is there
not a sin in korban? No, a korban is something dedicated to God, but it's a little different than this. It's an offering, it's not quite the same. Okay. All righty, now what about this attitude? Well, we see Yeshua emphasize the attitude in which an offering is given in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. We read in Mark 12, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now here's a widow's mite I brought back from Israel. I just scanned it in next to a dime, just so you'd get an idea of what it looks like and the size. But this was the smallest coin in the first century. And that's all this woman had. And yet she is commended for giving the equivalent of a penny. Why? Well, she didn't have to. You know, she could have hung on to that thing and said, this is all I got to live on. Surely God would, you know, doesn't want me to starve. I'm going to keep it for myself. But her attitude was a little different than that. She wanted to contribute to the treasury, even if it was her last cent. And you know, Yeshua commended her for that attitude of love and faith. It took faith to do that, didn't it? That God would provide by the time she got home. So that's that's what makes an offering valuable to God, is the faith that accompanies the offering. Make sense? Okay, we might not have the biggest offering in the world, but if we can give it with a joyful heart, God is happy to receive it. When I was a pastor at our Messianic congregation in Portland, Oregon, I used to tell a congregation, listen, if you can give a buck to support the congregation, joyfully give it. But if you give $10 with resentment, don't. God doesn't want it, and neither do we. You know, don't let anybody manipulate an offering out of you. And if you sense resentment in your heart when you're giving to the Lord's work, you better check yourself and back off and say, whoa, wait a second. Why do I resent this? And you know, God probably doesn't want it. Wait till your heart is open and free and joyful. God loves a joyful giver, okay? That's the message of the first two sentences of Exodus 25. All righty. I've kept you a minute and 15 seconds over into your break. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll come back at the sound of the shofar. We'll continue in Exodus 25. All right, we're back underway. And we are at point number two. Point two on your outline. The content of the voluntary offering. The offering was to be voluntary in nature, and then in verses 3-7, the content of that offering is laid out for us. Verse 3, this is the portion that you shall take from them, gold and silver and copper. And you can see in the illustration here, they've given us a little bit of an illustration of that. Verse 4, and turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool and linen and goat's hair. So again, here's an attempt to illustrate those cloth items. Verse 5, and ram skins that are dyed red, and tehachim skins, and shittim wood. So they've illustrated this with the wood here and the skins in the foreground. Verse 6, also oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for raising the smoke of the incense. So we have the oil flowing out of this spout here at the top, and then various depictions of incense, of spices underneath it. And finally, verse 7, shoham stones and filling stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. So that's the content of the items that God wanted voluntarily given for the construction of the tabernacle. So point 2a, this is the assembling of the raw materials for the a worship center. We begin with point one there, the precious metals that were gathered. Of course, gold is first on the list, and it's the most valuable. Secondly, we have silver, which is not a valuable metal, but it's less valuable than gold. And the silver was the only compulsory part of the offering. The silver was actually collected from the half-shekel tabernacle tax. And that half-shekel tabernacle tax is recorded in Exodus chapter 38, verses 25-28. This was the only compulsory part of the offering. Exodus 38, 25-28. And there we read, the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. So that's the total amount of silver that was gathered. According to the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for each one who passed over to those who were numbered, from 20 years old and upward, 603,550 men. So a census was taken of those 20 years and older, and it was quite a large number of men, over 600,000 men, and the half shekel was collected from each one. Here's what they did with it. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And so that just leaves the 1775 shekels. Of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their tops and made bands for them. So the silver had a very specific use in the construction of the tabernacle. Again, it came from a tax, not from a voluntary heart. Point C. The third precious metal to be gathered was bronze, and of course this was the least precious metal. Now, point D, toward the bottom of the page, we have to ask the question, where did poor, impoverished slaves get all these riches? Silver and gold and cloth and etc. And the answer to that question comes in Exodus chapter 12, verses 33 through 36. Exodus 12, 33. Now, the Passover has just occurred. This is the morning of the next day, and the Egyptians have all suffered the loss of their firstborn son. They are all in mourning and in terror. And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened. That's one of the reasons why we eat matzah during Passover, unleavened bread. We didn't have time for the dough to ferment and rise. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested, and that's the best translation, not borrowed, as the King James Version says, or even Tanakh. The word is sha'al there, and it means to ask primarily. It does have a minor meaning of borrowed, depending on the context, but here that doesn't fit the context. And a lot of people have criticized the Jewish community by saying, see, they borrowed this stuff and they never gave it back. In other words, they stole it under false pretenses. Well, unfortunately, that is deriving a position based on a bad translation. So the better translation is, they requested from the Egyptian articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. So this was voluntary. Their hearts were motivated to give the Jewish community these riches as we were kicked out of the land. And so Egypt was stripped of her riches. Yes. Plundered is, well, the word plundered there also could be rendered stripped. Thus they stripped the Egyptians. The idea here is that the riches of Egypt were given over to Israel. That's the idea. Riches of Egypt. They were not stolen. They were not taken in warfare. They were freely given. Yeah, the converses have. Yeah, whenever we're kicked out of the land these days, we have to leave our riches behind. That's why Jewish people got into jewelry, because you could sew diamonds into the hem of your coat and take it with you. Yeah. As far as I know, it's an alloy, yes. Yeah. Well, yeah, I believe bronze, I'd have to look it up, is an alloy that's actually created. That's created by man, yeah. They have to be refined as well, yeah. It all needs man's input, yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. All right, so this is where we got the riches. from Egypt itself, and many people have made the observation that it was our wages for 400 years of slavery. But this was a fulfillment of something God said to Abraham back in Genesis 15, some 400 years earlier, or more than 400 years earlier, 600 years earlier. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." That's a reference to the Egyptian slavery. "Where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." That's the ten plagues. "And afterward, they will come out with many possessions." So that promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Exodus 12, in the Exodus experience itself. All righty, so we've looked at the raw materials, the precious metals that were assembled. Other raw materials, point two, precious stones, semi-precious stones, cloth, skins, wood, spices, oil. Eight items there listed. All right, turn to your next page, page 13. At this point, when we get to page 13, I want to pause and I want to look at some of the symbolic associations these materials have in Scripture. And many of them have more than one association. So remember, context determines the usage. When you run across a symbol, an item that has many symbols attached to it, context determines the usage. Just because one symbol is attached to something doesn't mean that's the meaning all the way across the board. You've got to look at the context. So let's begin with point one, the gold. What did the gold speak of to the Jewish mind, the ancient Near Eastern mind? Point A, it spoke of prosperity, importance, wealth, position, and royalty. And I've just chosen one of numerous examples of the meaning of gold. 1 Kings 10, 1 and 2. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with what? She's a queen. She wants everybody to know she's a queen. She's not going to come in burlap or torn jeans, right? Today, I guess a queen would come in torn jeans. I don't know. So, but she comes with what? A very large retinue with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke to him about all that was in her heart." Here comes a queen. "I am prosperous. I am important. I am royalty." Now, gold is also associated with fine character. Point B, Job makes this comment in chapter 23, verse 10. Job is undergoing his testing, and you know, he never loses his faith in God. But he says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's his character. His character is going to be refined and be a very valuable thing when God gets done with him. He's doing the same thing to you and I, too, isn't he? Yeah, he sure is. C, gold is also associated with power. And in Zephaniah 1:18, there's a negative association. Zephaniah 1:18, God says, and this is speaking of the tribulation period, by the way, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." So those who possess silver and gold and the power that money brings will not be delivered by it. It's a negative association. And a lot of people put their faith in gold and silver, don't they? Well, it's going to be useless when it gets down to brass tacks. Point D. I wasn't meaning to be funny there, Raj.
Well, Bob, come on. You kind of, you know, the metal or just, brass tacks.
Okay. All right, let's move on. Gold is also associated with faith. 1 Peter 1:7, he says, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah." So the faith that you have in your heart is more important to God than nugget of gold, or every nugget of gold on this planet. Oh, the car you drive, exactly. You know, when the richest man in the world, who is that? Bill Gates, Warren Buffett? I don't know. When, let's say, Bill Gates stands before God at the judgment seat, is God going to ask him, "Bill, how much money do you have in the bank?" Is he going to ask Warren Buffett, "Warren, how much gold do you have?" No, he's going to ask him, "Hey, how much faith do you have? And where did you place it?" You know, if one of those guys can say, "Well, Lord, I had the faith of a mustard seed, but I placed it in Yeshua," God will say, "Welcome to the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world." You know, it's your faith, even if it's the size of a mustard seed, outweighs all the gold and riches and power and materialism of this world, right? Right. You know, if the big one strikes Southern California, you know, the 8.0 earthquake, and you've been in the ruins of your house now for a week, and you're getting kind of hungry and nobody's gotten to you, and somebody brings you a gold bar or a potato, which one are you going to take? You're going to take that potato, right? What can you do with gold? Can you eat gold? Can that keep you going? No, it can't, you guys. It can't. So don't get distracted by this stuff. You know, it's gold only has perceived wealth. It doesn't have real wealth. Real wealth is in your faith and your walk with God. That's true. That's the wealth that's going to survive the fire, right? Of course, right. Yes, question. First Peter 1:7. It's in your outline there. 1 Peter 1:7. Okay. All righty. Enough of the preaching. Don't get distracted by the gold in this world. All right. Silver. Point two. Silver has similar associations. Wealth and position. Here's 2 Chronicles 9, 23 and 24. Point A. "And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." And so what do? They act just like the Queen of Sheba. "They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year." I'm a king. I can afford to give away bars of silver. I am rich and prosperous. Point B, silver also speaks of fine character. And there's a number of cross-references I've given you. We're just going to look at Zechariah 13:9. This deals with the faithful remnant at the end of the tribulation period. God says, "I will bring the third part through the fire and" what? "Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God." And so our character is being tested too. Whenever we go through trials, God is refining us, getting rid of the dross, and turning our character into a character that's characterized by faith, trust in Him. Silver is also associated with the Word of God, Psalm 12:6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Now that word seven, the number seven, is often associated with completeness or totality. So he's really talking not necessarily about putting silver through the refining process seven times, but I think he's primarily saying this silver is totally and perfectly refined. And so again, that's what God is doing to us. You know, how is silver refined? The silver, the raw ore, is heated till it turns to liquid. And when it turns liquid, the dross floats up to the surface and the silversmith skims it off. And if you did that seven times, you'd get all the impurities that are in that silver, wouldn't you? And that's the idea, that God puts us through the fire many times, and he'll turn us into a bar of silver that's not 99.9% pure, but 1,000% pure, okay? He won't quit at 999.9. Our character will be 100% when he's done with us. All right, the next precious metal, point three. Next precious metal remarked is bronze. Point 3a, bronze is often associated with judgment. I've given you a couple of cross-references. Let's just look at Leviticus 26. This is in the context of the curses of the covenant. If we disobey God and violate the Mosaic covenant, he will bring discipline upon us. And so he says, if also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times. I will completely punish you. I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And that's a reference to drought, where the earth is so dried up it's like concrete. You can't plow it. You can't plant in it. No rain has fallen on it for years. So you disobey me, and I'll bring drought upon the land. Your land will be like bronze. It's also associated with stubbornness, with rigid, inflexible strength. Negatively, in Isaiah 48:4, speaking of us, of the Jewish community, by the way, this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible was written by God, because if man wrote the Bible, we wouldn't write things like this about ourselves. Isaiah 48:4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. You are stubborn. And that's how we're characterized in Scripture. Not a pleasant picture. So that's a negative picture of stubbornness. A positive picture is in Jeremiah 1, 18 and 19. You know, stubbornness can be used in a positive manner. And Jeremiah is going to be empowered to be stubborn in a positive manner in Jeremiah chapter 1. He's being called to his ministry, God says to him, and he doesn't want to go. You know, I don't want to do this, Lord. I don't want to go through all the struggle. And God says to him, now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze, against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you. But because you're stubborn, because you're like a wall of bronze representing me, they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah is going to be strong. You know, he's going to be like a wall of bronze, not like a wall of stone. This is the wall of Hazor in Galilee, the largest Canaanite city that existed in Galilee when Joshua destroyed it. The walls of Hazor fell, as this picture shows. He will not be like the walls of Tel Dan. This is Tel Dan up in the northern end of the country, up near Lebanon. These walls also fell, made of stone. You know, a battering ram can loosen the stones and bring a wall like this down. But a wall of bronze, man, that was high tech. Man, if you had a wall of bronze, you were impregnable. So there's the idea. Jeremiah will be like a wall of bronze, something that they couldn't possibly build, but something that they sure liked. They made their doors out of bronze. But the door is not the whole wall around the city. All right, bronze also speaks of security. Deuteronomy 33, 24 and 25. This is the blessing that Asher will receive, the tribe of Asher. Of Asher, he said, more blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers. May he dip his foot in oil. And by the way, that word oil there is olive oil. Okay? May he dip his feet in oil. Your locks will be iron and bronze. And according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be. So you see, Asher is going to be blessed and favored, and that word locks here is door locks. That's the idea here. The locks on your doors are going to be like bronze. Nobody's going to be able to pick them. Nobody's going to be able to break them. When you go to sleep at night, you are safe and secure. Goes along with this whole idea that your walk will be leisurely. You'll be favored and blessed. So it speaks of security in this sense. But bronze also has an association with inferiority and impurity. Ezekiel 22, verses 18 through 20. And Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of the southern kingdom in 586 by the Babylonians. God says to him, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me." Dross, that's the impurities in the silver, right? The impurities are now listed. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. You got to get that stuff out of there if you want pure silver. You got to get rid of it. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God." Here's how he's going to get rid of it. "Because all of you have become dross. Therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you." What a picture, huh? When God starts working on your character, don't be stubborn. Don't let him get to the point where he has to melt you down to remove your dross. Now, this is a steel furnace, but the idea is still there. You know, he's willing to melt you down in order to get the dross out of you if he needs to. And that bronze, that impurity in our soul needs to be removed. So we all have bronze in our soul, don't we? And iron and tin and lead and all that other junk. And he has to get rid of it. Okay, so just ask him to take the bronze out more gently. You know, say, "Here, Lord, take it. Don't melt me down." It's a refinery, right. It's brutal. All right, the bottom of the page, a summary. Gold and silver are given to kings, symbolizing wealth, power, position, prosperity, royalty, importance, fine personal character, and wisdom. And the bronze speaks of judgment, strength, security, and inferiority. And remember, context determines the usage. Context determines the usage of the passage. All right, we're on page 14 at this point, top of the page. Did everybody get the revised page 14? Did everybody get the revised page 14? Do people need it? Here's a copy here, one over there. I revised pages 14 and 15. I'll give you an opportunity to get page 15 next week. Anybody need the revised page 14? All righty, top of the page. We've moved beyond the precious metals, and now we move, point 5, top of page 14, to the blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. Now, these colors speak of costly cloth, of royal colors, of quality. And when I was in Jerusalem many years ago, I bought a tallit kit. And in the tallit kit, you're supposed to have the strand of blue going through your tzitzit. And so I've got that strand of blue that was left over from the tzitzit that I made for my tallit. So if you want to see the color, I have the color up here. And you can see what color the rabbis feel they're talking about. All righty. Point A. Cloth colored like this was a costly cloth. It was royal colors. It was cloth of high quality. For example, Esther 8:15. Mordecai is being honored by the king here. "When Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes," and how are they colored? How do you know they're royal robes? They're colored blue and white with a large crown of gold. Again, associated with royalty. "And a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced." So here, Mordecai is being honored with royal colors. Now, point B, scarlet speaks of permanence. And you ladies all know about this. When we guys, you know, dump ketchup on our white shirt, what happens to that stain? You ever get it out of there? No. One does. You do? Some people get it out. All right. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they seem permanent, you can't get rid of them on your own. Though your sins will be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. I can do the job for you. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. So the idea here is that God can do something we can't do. This permanence of sin can be removed. The scarlet color. Finally, blue, point C, there's an association of blue with remembrance in Scripture. Numbers 15, 38 and 39. And this is a reference to the tzitzit in the corners of the Jewish person's garb. God says, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and what? Remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. So here that cord of blue stands out in the tassel in the corner of the garment, and it's to cause us to remember the commandments of the Lord. So the idea of remembrance is associated with that color blue. All righty, I've got exactly 8:30. So we need to bring it to a close for this evening. And I, again, need your help in cleanup. I need to get out of here immediately. So let me go ahead and pray. And then we'll all scoot on out of here. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word and for the lesson that you showed us in verse 2 of chapter 25, that it's the heart that you're interested in. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. You own all the gold and the silver and the wood and all the cloth and all the colors. It's not those things you want. It's our heart that you want. And we can express our heart to you by giving those material possessions back to you with a joyful attitude, voluntarily. So, Lord, help us to carry that attitude with us no matter what we do, whether it be giving to you money or material or time or whatever it might be. And help us to stand out in this world because of an attitude of joyful giving to you. And we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.